be reading a very familiar story, 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'll read the first 19 verses. This is the word of God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, that's the king. "Thus and so spoke the little girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Well, go now. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider, see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses, chariots, and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he himself would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please then let there be given to your servant 2 mules' load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifices to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master," he's referring to the king, "goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in that house, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." May the Lord encourage us with a glimpse into his heart of love and encouragement, as we have read on the pages of his holy word, the indications of his infinite and abiding love. Before we give attention to it, let's turn to the Lord and pray. Oh God, our loving Father, how grateful we are that you are a God who knows our frame, understands our situations, is fully aware of where we lack faith and trust and dependence upon a God who has spoken, a God who has revealed by his infinite love his heart to us. I pray, Father, that you would help us as we turn now to give attention to this portion of your truth, that you would help us to understand it, having understood it, then to believe it, but that it not stop there, that we would put it into effect in our life in obedience. And so we make our prayer to you with that pardoning request. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'm sure all of you have no doubt heard the story of the well-known theologian who was asked, "Sir, after a lifetime of studying the God of the Bible, what is the most profound theological truth to have captivated your heart and grasped your mind?" After a brief pause, he replied, "I am staggered by the depth and the mystery of the simplest truth. Jesus loves me, and this I know because the Bible tells me so. The love of God. It is infinite, it's unfailing, it is sovereign, it is sacrificial, it is eternal, it is unchanging, it is inexhaustible." From the well-known story of Naaman that we've just read from 2 Kings chapter 5, I want us this morning to understand, to see three truths. First, God's love was shown to a most unlikely person. Secondly, God's love was revealed through a most unlikely source. And thirdly, God's love accomplished a most unlikely miracle. Well, let's give our attention then first to that initial point. God's love was shown to a most unlikely candidate. His name obviously is Naaman. We've called him a most unlikely candidate to experience the love of God. The world, however, would, I think, disagree with that estimation. They take one look at Naaman and they'd say, well, here's the way every sort of person who deserves to be loved of God ought to live. This is the kind of man that no doubt receives a well-deserved accolade of the love of God. Look how good he is. Look how important he is. Verse 1 tells us, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. Here was a commander of a world-class army, commanding general of the greatest military machine of his day. Naaman was highly regarded by the king, his boss, extremely successful. He was victorious. Scripture tells us that the Lord had been the one who had given the Syrian army success, victory, though Naaman, of course, didn't recognize Jehovah's hand in it at all. Scripture tells us that Naaman was, in effect, a hero. Calls him a mighty man of valor, kind of popular like Colin Powell or Douglas MacArthur, a man with an enviable reputation. Here then was a man who had everything that the world thinks is important and commendable, the kind of man that God would naturally love, right? The kind of man who possessed all that could make a person happy. He had natural grace, he had the ability, he had charisma, he had charm. He had rank, he had importance, he had success, which had secured him wealth and popularity and fame and respectability and reputation and influence. He enjoyed the right connections within very high places. Yes, we look at a man like Naaman and we say, he had everything that the world considers important. And yet, with all of that, there was something terribly wrong with Naaman. In spite of his greatness and goodness, he had a desperate need. Verse 1 again tells us what his problem was. In about four words, he was a leper. Naaman had leprosy. It affected his entire life. It affected him at home, in the palace. It affected him in his work, in his leisure. Wherever he went, whatever he did. Leprosy is, as we know, a terrible disease. The ancients regarded it to be analogous to death, for the leper died in many, many ways. Not only was it a slow physical death, but it was an emotional death as well. A leper was treated as a virtual outcast, stripped of dignity, of worth. He was regarded as to be of no value to society. Quite the opposite, he was looked upon as a social parasite. And the question every Jew would ask is this: why would God take the slightest notice of a leper? But more importantly, of this particular leper. Naaman was a Gentile. Jews regarded Gentiles as dogs, despised, inferior, hated, strangers to the covenant of God. But Naaman was not just any Gentile. He was a citizen of Syria. the enemy of God's people. For generations they had afflicted the people of God, the apple of God's eye. They were a cruel, ruthless people who were feared and hated by all their neighbors. And on top of that, Naaman was an idolater. He worshipped other gods, and the God of the Hebrews hated idolatry. What in the world would lead God to love a man like Naaman? Friends, there's only one answer. It's nothing but the grace of God, totally unearned, unmerited, certainly undeserved. God in his infinite grace exposes his heart to amazing love. And that's the only answer to the question that you may be asking yourself this morning. Why would God love me? I know that spiritually I am as unlovely and as unlovable as the foulest leper. Why would God take any interest in me? There's only one answer, the same one that Naaman discovered. It is God's grace that showed me his love. But secondly, God used a very unusual way to show Naaman his love. It was revealed through a most unlikely source. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." In spite of the terrible corruption, the apostasy, the godlessness in Israel, where idolatry was rampant, where rebellion against Jehovah was commonplace, in spite of resistance to the truth of God, which marked every segment of then Israel's society, and flagrant disobedience to the revealed will of God, that was so entrenched, all of this, in Hebrew culture at this time in history. In spite of all of that, there were a few pious homes where children were still taught the truth by diligent and believing parents. And one, of course, was the home in which the little girl of our story was reared. She grew up learning reverence for the God of Israel, respect for his prophet Elisha. And friends, I can't say it too strongly. God has instituted the family, and he has placed the responsibility of teaching children spiritual truth. He's placed that responsibility squarely on the shoulders of parents. It's not primarily the task of the pastor or the Sunday school teachers, or certainly not the public school, nor is it even the task of grandparents or some other mature Christians, though of course they can aid in confirming and affirming the training our covenant children receive in their homes. But the duty is that placed upon the parents. Parents, how seriously are you fulfilling your God-entrusted responsibilities? Are your children learning the truths of our faith from your lips? Have they observed those principles faithfully, consistently lived out in your daily lives? And then one day, tragedy struck that humble home in Israel. We could only imagine what took place. The day probably had started like every other day, as routinely as any other. But suddenly a band of neighboring Syrians, armed and threatening, swarmed into the small Samaritan town. They burst into the home of this devout Jewish family. They terrorized every member. They pilfered everything of value, ransacked the rest, and worse than all of that, they snatched the young girl who lived there, beautiful, loved so deeply by her family, and they kidnapped her. Helplessly, her family watches her disappear with her captors, and she's screaming, pleading for somebody to help her. Put yourself in the place of her family. It's hardly imaginable to see the pain, the grief, to experience the desperate questions that must have been plaguing them. Why, God? Why? She's only a child, so innocent, so modest, so loving, so good, so godly. But God, who is sovereign, is working out his will. The cruel kidnappers reached Damascus, the capital of Syria, with their prize, a young, healthy virgin, stripped naked, She's paraded around the slave market and offered for a handsome price by her abductors. But God is at work. Naaman's steward notices her and bargains to buy her. He takes her to his master's home. It's the place where God knows that she could best advance the kingdom of her Lord. For her, a slave, away from home, far removed from any support system, surrounded by heathen, how big the temptation must have come at times to get angry with God, to blame him for her affliction, to even slip into idolatry, to bitterly discard her childhood training. But not so for this special little girl. God's promise is valid. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. God's grace held her steadfast. She had seen the embodiment of her Jewish faith, both in her parents and in the great prophet Elisha. And now it was being worked out in her own life. Since we read nothing in the text to suggest otherwise, I think we can only assume that this little girl was one whose demeanor was quiet. She was a faithful, diligent worker. She had learned to be content with her lot and probably became a real favorite of her mistress. She did not forget her God. She didn't forget her people. She didn't forget her family. She lived her faith in that difficult place and became the means of introducing Jehovah to the heathen capital of Syria, introducing her master and mistress to the God of salvation. In spite of every disadvantage, she remained true and became a consistent witness, which God used in a remarkable way. She presented a way of life consistent with her belief in Jehovah God. Her conduct offered a marvelous testimony to her vital, to her vibrant faith. Her religion was first seen before it was heard, and when the opportunity came to speak, she was bold, unhesitatingly so. Two things, I think, motivated her to speak. First of all, she was absolutely certain that the advice she offered to her mistress was sound, it was true, it was reliable, it was helpful, it would be beneficial. And secondly, she was motivated to speak because of her love for the family for whom she was working, to whom she suggested the help that she is preparing now to give. She obviously spoke to her mistress so winsomely, so wisely, so earnestly, perhaps with tenderness and compassion, so lovingly, so patiently, that Naaman's wife listened and with conviction passed on that message to her husband. What an unlikely instrument God used in that home. A foreigner, a citizen of a weak, defeated nation, an insignificant slave girl, no older than a teenager, so insignificant, in fact, that she's not even named in our text. The thing that is important, however, is not who she was or what her name is, but what God did through one who was faithful to him. Through her, God performed a great work which brought him glory and good for his people. But why would God, who is loving, a God who is sovereign and who is able to do something his will determines, certainly able to protect his people from evil, why would he permit something like this to happen to this lovely little girl, one of the Lord's precious little lambs? Well, we can't always explain it at the time, but I think looking back, we can see exactly what God was doing. He was showing his love to a most unlikely person, and the way he chose to do it is the way, with very few exceptions, he has always chosen to do it, by taking someone who knows God's love, who has experienced it, and then privileging that person to share it with another. God wanted Naaman, and ultimately all Syria, to hear of God's love. And so, in his sovereign good pleasure, he chose a well-prepared little girl and sent her to Syria as a kidnapped slave to bring this wonderful message to a family who had absolutely no other way to hear it. And through her, God's love accomplished, thirdly, a most unlikely miracle. Actually, I see three miracles here before us. First of all, we see Naaman's willingness just to listen to the words of a little foreign slave girl who was working in his home for his wife. And I see that perhaps as a miracle. Verse 4, so Naaman went in and told his lord, he's speaking of his king, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. How out of character for an important macho soldier, the commanding general, to go to the king and tell him what must have appeared to anyone living in mighty Syria as something absolutely absurd. If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman told that to the king. Bizarre. Secondhand stuff, no less. Follow the sequence. These were words that the slave girl had told Naaman's wife. And then she tells her infected husband, and the soldier hero tells the king. An unbelievably circuitous route. Unbelievable. The king would have certainly asked his commanding general, tell me, Naaman, where in the world did you get this information? Oh, replies the stuttering, embarrassed Naaman, well, from my wife, who got it from a little girl, actually a little Jewish girl, really a little Jewish slave girl who's working in our home. Again, we ask, what in the world made Naaman listen to these words from a girl who was Jewish, a nation that this mighty soldier regarded as weak? Can anything good, can anything worthwhile come out of a nation like that? And then what prompted King Ben-Hadad of Syria to take seriously this strange suggestion from the mouth of his valiant commander, whom at least up to this point he must have regarded to be of sound mind? Well, there can be only one explanation. God had made Naaman desperate enough to be willing to listen to the most unusual advice. God had softened the heart of King Ben-Hadad and made him willing to comply with the suggestion his commander was making. In fact, so compliant and so agreeable was the king that he tried to help his friend Naaman along. He sat down and wrote a letter, addressed it to Joram, king of Israel. He thought by, I guess, throwing his weight around that it would help his diseased friend. Joram, we read as we read, interpreted this letter as most provocative. We read in verse 6, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you, King Ben-Hadad is writing, I've sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. I guess if I was handed a letter like that from a leper, I too would think that the writer was trying to provoke a fight, or perhaps make a very sick joke. You, king, can cure him. Add doctor, physician to your resume, would you? But the point is this. God had worked a softening in King Ben-Hadad's heart to make him receptive to Naaman's most unusual request. And in his cooperative spirit, King Ben-Hadad tried to help Naaman by writing a letter of recommendation on his behalf. Well, that's the first miracle, open, receptive, responsive minds. Let me remind you, child of God, that we have a great God who is able to do anything. He can move the hearts of kings and presidents and prime ministers. He can use the simple words of a teenage girl to alter literally the course of history. Do you really believe him? Regardless of your circumstances, are you fully trusting him? He is a God who works miracles. There is nothing too hard for him. Well, the second miracle that I see, I think, is the obvious one. The letter King Joram of Israel has received from the Syrian monarch through the hands of Naaman has distressed the king, who, though he's an Israelite, doesn't have a personal knowledge of the God of God Jehovah. And so he tears his clothes as a sign of distress, and he calls out in anguish, verse 7, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man with leprosy? See how he's seeking a quarrel from me?" Now, Elisha, the prophet of God, is obviously aware of Naaman's arrival in town. We read that he had a large entourage with him. Further, he's a foreigner, but he's some sort of a dignitary, rather important by the way he's dressed, by all that he has accompanying him. He obviously stands out in Samaria. After all, the capital of Israel is not that big a city. Everyone in town knew of Naaman's visit. But Elisha learns of Naaman's business and King Joram's despair. And so he sends this word to the king, verse 8. "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman is sent to Elisha's humble house. And once there, with all of his horses and his chariots loaded with 750 pounds of silver, 10 suits of clothing, no doubt from the famous designers of Damascus, 150 pounds of gold, worth at least in today's prices about $3 million, he is met by a servant of the prophet who delivers a very odd message, which Naaman interprets as an insult. Verse 10, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Proud Naaman is humiliated, offended. Verse 11, he says, "I thought the prophet himself would surely come out to me, stand, call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place, and cure me of my leprosy. Instead, he sends his servant to tell me to go dip 7 times in the muddy waters of the Jordan River. What foolishness. That's asinine. Why must I go through this kind of an ordeal? Why must I bathe in this puny river? The rivers back home are far more impressive." Why? Because this is what every spiritual leper needs to learn. It's because there is only one way to be healed, and that's God's way. The prophet of God had given the Lord's message to Naaman. Your cure can come in only one way. It will require humility. Go, do what I tell you. It will require cleansing. Go, wash yourself 7 times. It will require doing it God's way, no other way. Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. No other river will do. But it includes a marvelous promise. "And your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But sadly, many people come to God the way Naaman came to Elisha, full of pride, expecting God to do it their way. And when the natural man hears the message of God, he becomes angry, goes off in a rage, just like Naaman did. "That's too narrow. That's too restrictive. That's so intolerant to do it only that way." But by the miracle of God's grace, the Lord changed the proud resistance of this man Naaman. And Naaman humbled himself. He went down to the Jordan. He waded in up to his chest, and he dipped himself 7 times in the water. And wonder of wonders, he was cleansed. Verse 14, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And of course, what happened in the physical way to Naaman is what takes place spiritually when the sinner, just like a leper, comes to Jesus, takes him at his word, obeys him, trusts him, pleads the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. For anyone who places his faith in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps with an audience like this, the one that's sitting before me this morning in Harvest Presbyterian Church, I don't need to ask, but I feel that I should. Have you taken Christ at his word? There's no other way to have your sins forgiven and your dreadful spiritual leprosy, your sinful heart, cleansed and washed clean. The third miracle that I see in this passage is the miracle of Naaman's changed heart. He's a transformed man in his thinking, in his behavior. And I think we see it in two evidences that come before us in this passage. First of all, after his cleansing, verse 15 informs us that Naaman, with all of his attendants, went back to Elisha and made a public profession. He said, "I know that there is no God in all the world but in Israel." Here's a man who is now adopting the faith of Israel. He makes Israel's God his own God. He's absolutely converted, transformed, and he does it publicly in front of his own people, his servants, and other military people who no doubt were with him, and before Elisha, and before Elisha's servant, Gehazi. Here indeed is a changed man. Yes, Naaman made Israel's God his God. But the second evidence that Naaman was a changed man is that he abandoned his idols, his own man-made gods. He turned from them. Look at verse 15 again. In his euphoria, in his gratitude, he says to the man of God, "Elisha, please accept a gift from your servant." But Elisha said, "No." Naaman urged him, but still the prophet refused. So then the cured leper says in verse 17, "If you won't accept any gift from me, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." Admittedly, this passage is a bit confusing, isn't it? But I think Naaman was still immature in his newfound faith. After all, it had only been probably minutes since it expressed now a new relationship with the Jehovah God of Israel. In his limited understanding, Naaman still viewed the worship of Jehovah like every pagan viewed the worship of his deity. Naaman, nevertheless, gave evidence that he was a changed man. Naaman now wanted to worship the God of Israel back home in Syria. And he says, "I must have an altar to Jehovah in Damascus, and it must be built on soil in the land where Jehovah lives." Pagan people all thought that a deity could only be worshipped on the soil of the nation in which to which he was bound. But there is even a clearer evidence that Naaman was turning from his idolatrous worship. I think he demonstrates a newfound sensitivity to Jehovah. He in no way now wants to offend the true God of Israel, not even by inadvertently doing something which might be interpreted as compromise. Look at verse 18. "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant," he's speaking to Elisha, "when my master," speaking now of the king, "goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." Here's what he's saying. I don't want God Jehovah to get the wrong idea. I don't want him to be angry with me. I'm not worshiping Rimmon any longer, this chief god of the Syrians. My heart has a new allegiance. It's only Jehovah I will worship. But if the aged king, who for support has a hold of my arm when I'm leading him to the temple of Rimmon for him to worship, and he tends to pull me down when he bows before Rimmon, I can't help it if it looks like I'm bowing to this false god that I too once worshipped. I trust Jehovah will forgive me for this one thing. What we have this morning in this marvelous story is, I think, more than is apparent at first glance. It's an overview, if you will, a picture, a commentary of what God is doing in the world throughout history. Naaman's condition, as we've noted, is a picture of every person who lives on planet Earth. Leprosy is a disease which Hebrews equated to death. And my friends, every member of the human society and race is afflicted, spiritually dead in transgressions and sin. as leprosy causes isolation, social ostracism, estrangement, so sin separates a sinner from God. Spiritually, we are outcasts. There is no way possible by which we can be reconciled to God except one. There is but one cure, and only God, the physician of the soul, possesses it. A dead man needs life. Nothing else. He needs life. A leper needs cleansing. And only God, through Jesus Christ's shed blood, can clean the sinner's heart. Only God, through the power of the resurrected Christ, can give spiritual life, eternal life, to all those who have no hope, no help, and certainly no life. But what can be experienced by every sinner the same way Naaman experienced? And that can be experienced by you, by believing the word of God, by acting upon it, by faith. And when Naaman did, God instantly, miraculously transformed him, cleansed him, healed him, gave him life. The little slave girl, a child of God, just like every believer, knew that her God, through Elisha, could do the impossible. And she lovingly shared the story of God's love with her master's wife. Naaman was not an Israelite. He was a pagan Gentile. But God's love amazingly reached someone so far away, so undeserving, so hopeless, so unlikely as leper Naaman. Yes, God so loved the world. And by his grace, Christian, you've experienced it. You've tasted it. You've been experienced and transformed by it. And God has placed you in a world of men and women and is giving you and me the privilege of telling that world about God's saving, transforming love in Jesus Christ. That's the business of the church. That's the message which we haven't been entrusted with, which is the only hope for the world. In reality, that's the only message the church has. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you look at the bottom line, really the only thing the church has been commissioned to do, the only reason Christ has left his church in the world, is to glorify him by proclaiming this message. Jesus Christ is the only hope for the world of spiritual lepers. Jesus Christ is the only hope for America. Jesus Christ is the only hope for Lancaster. And my dear friend, Jesus Christ is your only hope. Christian, I call upon you to be like that nameless slave girl in Naaman's home. She introduced this desperately needy person and the entire family who lived in her sphere of influence to the God of Israel, a God whose love and grace and power could heal the sin-scarred soul. And my prayer is that in these critical days, each of us, we who are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, representatives of the King of Kings, privileged to be spokesmen for the Savior, that we be as faithful, as courageous, as credible in our witness to the amazing love of God as was this little missionary in Naaman's household. May God so help us as we seek to be faithful ambassadors, heralds of his good and glorious news. Let's pray together.